the second letter to the Corinthians, in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote quite a lot about his ministry and his sufferings as an apostle. And the reason for this was that false apostles had arrived at Corinth, and they had influenced the church in order to get their foot in, as it were, and make themselves acceptable to the people. They made an attack upon Paul. They said that he didn't really have authority as an apostle. He had no authority, apostolic authority. They said that his presence and his appearance was despicable, as opposed to the weighty letters that he wrote. And they so influenced the church at Corinth that the church turned against the apostle Paul. Now, Paul's response to this was to visit the church and to face these false apostles and to win the church back to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the grip that these false apostles had upon the church at Corinth was such that Paul's mission in visiting them failed. He left there and went back to Ephesus, and the church at Corinth was in turmoil. Then Paul wrote a letter to them, a very strong letter. And in this strong letter, his aim was to bring the church to repentance. And the letter was successful. It brought most in the church to repentance. Now, this isn't 1 Corinthians that I'm referring to. It's another letter that was written and has been since lost, so that we've never seen it, and it's not in the scriptures. But the effect of the strong letter was to win most of the congregation back to the Apostle Paul and his apostleship, who, let's remember, was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Not everybody in the congregation was won back, and there are traces of that in this second letter. But in this second letter, Paul then sets about to defend his apostleship and his ministry. But he's not doing this with a sense of an offended ego. That's not Paul. He's doing it for the defense of the gospel. That's why it's so important. Paul would never speak about himself unless it was really for the defense of the gospel. So when we read about Paul's ministry in this letter, and when we read about his sufferings in this letter, there's quite a lot about that. Remember that he's not boasting, and he's unwillingly talking about himself. And the reason is because the gospel is at stake. If a church rejects an apostle of Jesus Christ, they're rejecting the gospel, right? So Paul's concern was the purity of the gospel and the blessing of God upon the church at Corinth. Now, of course, the beauty of it all for us, we have the second letter to the Corinthians. And in it are found some of the most wonderful and glorious statements of the gospel that are found anywhere in the New Testament. And one of them is in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Let's read those words. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the punchline of these wonderful verses is this: God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the very central theme here: reconciliation. Now, obviously, when you talk about reconciliation, you know that there must be something wrong, right? Between two parties, if there's to be reconciliation, something must have separated them. So the first thing that we need to do is to really look at this conflict that there is between sinners and God. The conflict that there is between us and God when we're in our natural condition. That's what we need to see first here. And this conflict is pointed out to us here in two words that Paul uses. The first is found in verse 19. It's this word, trespasses. Now, in the Bible, trespasses means to step aside from the path that's in front of you. And the idea is simply this, that God has set a path in front of us. He has every right to do this. We are his creatures. He's our creator. He created the world and everything in it, and he put man in the world for his own purposes, and he revealed all that to us in the scripture. So God has set before mankind a path. And what he said to us is that this is the way that we should go in. But now to trespass is to turn aside out of this path and to go in a completely different direction. Or you could say it's to go beyond the limits and the boundaries that God has set there for the human race. It's to cross the line. No, God has put a line. And he said there are certain things you shouldn't do, and there are other things you should do. And when we don't do those things we should do, and when we do those things God forbids us to do, we are crossing the line. And all of that is in this word trespass. Now the path that God has laid down for us can be seen in the Ten Commandments. Here they are in abbreviated form. No other gods. No idols. No misuse of God's name in a cursing or joking way. God will hold you accountable for that. Keep one day a week separate, special, for rest and for worship. Honor your father and your mother. No murder, not even hating anyone. No adultery, not even in thought. No stealing, no lies to anyone. No coveting what belongs to someone else. Those are the Ten Commandments, in brief. This is the path that God has put in front of us. And he says this is the way that we should live. And as I say, God has every right to put this path in front of us because, after all, he's created us and we are his creatures. But also there's another reason why he has every right, and that is because God is wise. And he knows what's best for us, much better than we do. And we can see this wisdom of God if we just ask for a moment, what sort of world would this world be right now if everyone in it kept those Ten Commandments? Think of it. Well, for a start, everyone would love God. And everyone would love his neighbour as he loves himself. There would be no violence. The killings that are going on so constantly in the world now that you get sick of hearing it on the television news, there'd be none of that. There'd be peace between nations. There'd be no adultery. There'd be no broken families, no broken hearts in a world where everybody kept the Ten Commandments. So you see that God shows his wisdom in giving us these Ten Commandments. He knows what is best for us. But now the problem is that we have trespassed. We have turned out of the way that God has put in front of us. We have broken God's laws. Why is that? You have broken God's laws, God's Ten Commandments. I have broken those commandments. Why is that? Every human being in the world today has broken these commandments. Why is that? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in Mark 7:21. He said, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." We trespass. We turn aside out of the way God has put in front of us for the simple reason of what we are inside. We are children of Adam. Ever since Adam sinned and sin and death came into the world, his children, all of them, without exception, all Adam's children have been born as sinners in a sinful condition. And it's because of sin within us that we are all trespassers. Now, I don't know whether you've thought of this, but I've got to tell you, and I want to put it as a point that I can. You, my friend, are a trespasser. You have broken God's laws. And the same is true of me. We have to be blunt about this. This is God's truth, and there's no hiding from it. We have broken God's commandments. So that's the first word that's used, trespass. The second word that's used is the word sin. You find it in verse 21. And sin, it's a kind of picture word. It means to miss the mark. And the idea is that there's an archer standing here with a bow and arrow, and he's aiming at the target some distance away. His aim, of course, is to hit the target, but the arrow falls short and hits the dirt. That's the meaning of the word sin. It means to fall short. God has put a target in front of us, and God's aim, and God's goal, I should say, in putting this target there, is that we should hit it, but we fall short. And of course, again, the target, the standard is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, I've already been through them with you, so let me tell you how Jesus, or remind you how Jesus, he put the commands, the ten of them, into two sections, didn't he? He summed them up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's how you're to love God. And then he said, you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the summary of the Ten Commandments. Now again, this is the great aim of our life that God has put in front of us to hit the target. This is how it lived. This is the standard. But we always fall short of it. We always miss the mark. We cannot love God with all our heart. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves simply because sin, which we have inherited from Adam, that's the teaching of Scripture, sin has disabled us. And it's just not possible for us to keep these commandments. Now, of course, this is the great argument that Paul works out so thoroughly in the early chapters of his letter to the Romans. No one can be right with God by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The minute we start trying to keep the law, we realize we can't keep it. And it just highlights our sin and our failure. So then, we are transgressors. We are trespassers. We have broken God's law. And we are sinners. You, sitting here in church this morning, are a sinner. And if you're not in your own eyes, you are in God's eyes. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner. And this is the truth of God's word that we are confronted with and which we must not hide from. Because if we do, there's no hope for us. So then, why does it matter? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins shall die. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It matters because God has a quarrel with you and with me as we are in our natural state. God has a quarrel with us. There is a conflict between God and us, which if we hide and run away from, will be to our everlasting ruin. The Bible won't let us do that. It confronts us with this issue. There's a conflict between God and us. Now, of course, the Bible also tells us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And Jesus Christ himself is to be the judge. The very one who's the Savior at the moment will be the judge on that day. And there's no getting away from this. There's a problem. There's a conflict between God and us. Because of sin, we have lost fellowship with God. We have lost friendship with God. We are under his wrath and curse and made liable to all the miseries of this life and to the pains of hell forever. That's why this is so serious. The Bible says it's a second death. So this conflict that's between God and us. Now that's what's addressed in the gospel, and that's what Paul addresses here in these wonderful words that he's written when he tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This world that's under his judgment, these people who are under his wrath, he's reconciling them to himself in the gospel. So the reconciling of sinners to God. Let's look at that. The reconciling of sinners to God. Now, in this work of reconciliation, there are two things accomplished. First of all, the needs of human beings are met. Our needs are met. And at the same time, God's demands are satisfied. All of that happens in reconciliation. So first of all, then, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, the wonderful thing about this is just simply this, that since we were in this condition of sin, and under the wrath and condemnation of God, and unable to do anything about it ourselves, that's what the Bible says, God did something. God did something. God takes the initiative in the gospel. God is the first mover in the gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God has done something. Now, if you have any sense of your sin at all, that would make your ears prick up, wouldn't it? That would make your heart respond. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here we are, we've all sinned against God. We're under his wrath and condemnation. There is displeasure in God's heart towards us. There's conflict between God and us. And this same God who is ready to judge us and to condemn us to everlasting hell, he reconciles the world to himself in Christ. This same God. Now that's the first astonishing thing about the gospel. What God has done. And the second thing is this, not imputing their trespasses to them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, you could translate that, not counting men's sins against them. Now, it has to be said that God does not overlook sins and God does not forget sins. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is quite aware of all the sins that every human being has ever committed. It comes out in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, when the Apostle John is given a vision of the day of judgment. Let me read it to you. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You see, that clearly indicates that God knows everything about us. Every sin we've committed is known to God. Every sinful thought and desire, every word we've spoken, God knows it all. Of course, it's put like this in picture language for us, because otherwise, however would we understand it? It says, it's as though God's got a library of books. And in those books, there's a page with your name on it. And every sin you've ever committed is written there. God knows. He knows it all. Of course, God doesn't need books, but it's put like that for our benefit, to understand. It's all written there. No, God knows it all. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And you think back of your life, just your one life. And you and I, we can't even remember a tenth of our sins, but God knows them all. Now, the point is this. In this work of reconciliation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing we're told here is that God doesn't count our sins against us. Now, I don't know about you, but that is music to my ears. God does not count our sins against us. God doesn't charge us with our sins. You know, David wrote in Psalm 32 and verse 2, "Blessed is the one, to be congratulated is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." It's something to shout about. It's something to rejoice in. Not counting men's sins against them. Well, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. And it's glorious news. But the question is, how can God do such a thing when he's the judge of all the earth, as the Bible puts it, who always does right? Well, Paul tells us here. He tells us how it is that God does not charge us with our sins in the gospel. God doesn't count our sins against us. And it's in these words, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's how God has done this. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, and it's said here of Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. And this just doesn't just mean that Jesus was without sin, but he knew no sin. He had an awareness within himself of his utter sinlessness. Of course, Jesus Christ is God and man, right? He's one person, but there are two natures, divine and human. Now, in his divine nature, of course, there was no sin. He was incapable of sin, because he's God. But also in his human nature, there was no sin. He was a man, and he lived in this sinful world, and he didn't deal with all the pressures of temptation from the devil. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And this is one of the glorious truths of the gospel. He's the only man in history without sin. Well, Adam was created without sin, but he didn't last long. He fell and became a sinner, and so did we with him. But Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, God in human nature, is the man without sin. And this, of course, is vitally true, vitally important for the gospel. You know, in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, One of the things that was stated quite categorically was any sacrifice brought to God had to be without blemish. It had to have no fault in it. No good bringing a lamb's gone lean, you know, and you can afford to give that one, but you want to keep the good ones. No, no, God won't accept that. Every sacrifice to God had to be without blemish. And it was a pointer, of course, to the Lamb of God who would come into the world to take away our sins, that he would be without blemish. He's the one who's without sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him sin. Not that he made him to sin. He made him to be sin. God made him sin. That is, he became sin. And it simply means that God laid on Christ all the sins of all his people. And Christ became, we might put it, the man of sin. He became the embodiment of sin. He became the personification of sin. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. But that's not all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a two-way transaction here. So that God lays on Christ all the sins of the believer. And then he imputes to the believer the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now that's the heart of the gospel. That is how God reconciles sinners to himself. He takes the sin of the believer and it's on Christ, on Calvary. And Christ pays for it in his blood, and God is satisfied with that. And he imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Now I've got this quote to you. Some of you may have heard this before, but I tell you it is worth saying again. These are the words of a man named Hugh Martin, a Scottish preacher from the past. I can't remember what century he was now. Maybe it was the 19th century, I'm not sure. This is what he says about this two-way transaction. I'll try to read it slowly so you can take it in, because it is so wonderful. When Christ was made sin for us, nothing could stop the justice of God bringing wrath on him. He suffered condemnation, sorrow, shame, desertion, the curse, and death as the sin bearer. Sin having been imputed to him, nothing could prevent justice punishing him. The fact that he was perfect in his obedience and pleasing to God could not prevent his suffering. The fact that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners in his character couldn't prevent his suffering. The fact that he was the only begotten of the Father, the apple of his Father's eye, couldn't prevent him suffering. His love for the Father and his Father's love for him could not prevent his suffering. His pure conscience assuring him that he was innocent of sin and guiltless before God could not prevent him suffering once our sins have been imputed to him. And he became the sin bearer. Now then, the opposite is true for those to whom Christ's righteousness is imputed. Those who receive the righteousness of Christ shall find that nothing can prevent their acceptance with God. Once Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, no sense of unworthiness or worthlessness, no guilt of past sin or any present sin in us can stop us being accepted by the Father. Sin rising up within us, a conscience that says we're guilty, the accusation of Satan against us, or the cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am," none of these things can prevent our acceptance with God once the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And don't you think that that is wonderful? That's what we need to get hold of. That's what we need to believe with all our hearts. This is God's way of reconciling sinners to himself. It is the glory of the gospel that God in this way reconciles sinners to himself. Now in these verses 19 to 21 in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll notice that Paul wrote, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do you get the drift of what he's saying here? He says, this is the gospel of reconciliation. Now he says, God has made us ambassadors. And God is pleading with you through us. That's who preached the gospel. God is pleading with you. Do you get that? God himself is pleading with sinners today. If there's anyone in this room, and I don't know, who hasn't received the forgiveness of sins and been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, right now, through this preaching, God is pleading with you. What's he saying? We told you. Be reconciled to God. Christ is pleading with you. Christ pleads to the apostle, he pleads to the preachers of his word, and he's pleading with this. Be reconciled to God. He's calling you. Come, he says to me, and I will give you rest. The same God who one day, unbeliever, will cast you into hell forever for your sin is at this moment pleading with you to come to him and be reconciled. That is the wonder of the gospel. We don't deserve it. We deserve his wrath and condemnation. We deserve hell. But God, who one day will cast sinners into hell that don't repent and turn to him, at this moment, in this day of grace, God himself is pleading. That's why he sent preachers. God is pleading with you. Be reconciled. Christ is pleading with you. Be reconciled. The whole plea is, come. Come to Jesus Christ if you've never come before. Come today. And find him ready to reconcile you, ready to forgive you, ready to accept you because of the cross, because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Be reconciled to God. Now may God, by his Spirit, make those words echo and re-echo again and again in the mind and heart of anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. May you have no rest until you come to be reconciled to God. Now then, there's a sequel to all this. This is my third point. There's a sequel to all this. We've been talking about Christ's righteousness being imputed to believers. God has imputed the believer's sins to Christ, and he's imputed Christ's righteousness to the believer, and he's paid them in his own blood. This is called justification by faith. When we come to be believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God has forgiven all our sins and accepted us as righteous in his sight only because of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and which we have received by faith alone. It's a legal transaction. That's the very word, justification. It's a legal word. It doesn't change you. Justification doesn't change you. It doesn't make you righteous. It changes your status. It changes your standing with God. From the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, from the moment that you are justified by God, from the moment Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, from then on, God regards you as righteous in his sight. And he accepts you, he adopts you, he blesses you with all the blessings of the children of God. But it doesn't change you. It doesn't make you righteous. No, there's something else that does that. And it's called implanted righteousness. It's the sequel to imputed righteousness. Implanted righteousness. That is to say that God puts righteousness into us. Now let me show you where it's found in Scripture. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 10 says this, describing, God speaking actually, the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. This is what God says. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now that is implanted righteousness. I will put my laws in their mind. So if we think about God's laws, we're interested in God's laws. God's Ten Commandments, the moral law. We want to obey God's laws. We want to live out God's laws. He puts them in our mind. And he writes them on our hearts. So if we love God's law, we love righteousness, implanted righteousness. P. Peter was writing about the same thing in 2 Peter 1:4 when he wrote that we have become been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, if we have been made partakers of the divine nature, if the divine nature has been given us, put into us, then we have a righteous nature. Righteousness is within us. Righteousness has been implanted in us. Now, this implanted righteousness means that we will have desires to be righteous. It means that we have a great interest in God's moral law. This implanted righteousness will mean that we will want to love God with all our heart, with all our soul and mind and strength. I'm not saying that we will ever achieve that in this life. One day we will have it in heaven, but in this life, this is the important thing here. We want it. That's the change that God has made in us. That we want to be like that. So I've got to ask you, do you want to be righteous? Do you love righteousness? Do you love the moral law? This whole concept of loving God with all your heart. Or to be able to do that, eh? All your mind. All your strength. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, the point is, if we have righteousness implanted within us, then we will want these things. There will be holy desires in us. And we just won't go on through life willy-nilly, so it doesn't matter. No, we want to progress. We want to keep God's commandments. We want to live them out. We're conscious of our own weakness in this, but God has provided us with the power. He's given us the Holy Spirit to reside in us. But of course, we have to think about these things, don't we? And sometimes, as Christians, we can be very forgetful about them. That's why preachers have to be constantly reminding believers about these things. Righteousness. Are you interested in righteousness? Loving God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul and loving your neighbor as yourself. Are you interested in that? Now, of course, if you tell me that you are not interested in that, then I want to know why you call yourself a Christian. Because this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is being saved from everything this world stands for and living unto God, to love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to progress towards that until one day we're perfected. Being a Christian is about loving your neighbor as you love yourself and trying to work that out. So it doesn't come easily, of course. The Bible tells us that. This isn't going to happen quickly and it's not going to happen easily. But the question is, are we interested in it? And are we making some steps and making some progress towards it? You know, Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7, he said to young Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. Now that is picture language, it is packed with meaning. The word exercise comes from the gym. And we all know, don't we, that if you go to a gym, well, it's not going to happen overnight. Of course, today they want to take all sorts of drugs and stuff to make it happen a bit quicker, but we know it doesn't do them any good. But if you really want to build up your body and tone up your muscles, then you have to stick at the exercises. They have so many sets of this and so many sets of that, and you've just got to do it regularly. And if you're patient, then your body will be built up and your muscles will be toned and so on, and you'll keep yourself rather healthy. And it's like this in the Christian life. To learn to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It doesn't happen overnight for Christians. We have to work at it. We have to exercise ourselves towards it. There has to be effort. There have to be set things that we're going to practice if we're going to get on in this. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it has to be worked at. So what are we to do then? Well, let me give you some idea of what we're to do as Christians if we're going to live out the righteousness that's been implanted in us. First thing, commit to memory the Ten Commandments. Now, it will be interesting to find out, but I'm not going to embarrass you. Are you able to say the Ten Commandments? Do you know them? What? God has put His law in your mind and written it on your heart, and you don't even know it. You don't even remember it. Now, see, that's a contradiction, isn't it? That you've not even bothered to get it into your mind to think about it. Now, when God puts His law in our minds and writes it in our heart, it means, of course, that He's brought about this change in us. So the point is now then that we have a responsibility. Well, we must know the Ten Commandments. So I want to challenge you with this. Learn the Ten Commandments. Learn it in abbreviated form, or learn it in full form, whatever, but learn the Ten Commandments and think about them. Because you see, God has put his law into our minds and written it in our hearts. He's given us desires towards that righteousness which is written there in the Ten Commandments. Now, I know there are some Christians who are going to say to me, because I've had it said to me before in this church in the past, they're going to say this to me. They're going to say, now, hang on a minute. We are not under law, but under grace. So why should we be interested in learning the Ten Commandments? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when the scripture says God has put his law in our minds and written them on our hearts, it's the moral law that he's talking about. It's the Ten Commandments he's talking about. Of course we're not under law. If we were under law, we would be depending on keeping the Ten Commandments to get favor with God. That's what it means to be under law. I'm going to keep these commandments now because if I do enough, I'll get enough brownie points and God will accept me. But of course, Paul in Romans, the early chapter, he says, no one is right with God by keeping the law. We can't do it. Sin has disabled us. That's what it means to be under law. But it doesn't mean you're under law if you're learning the Ten Commandments. If you're interested in the Ten Commandments. If you want to live out and put into practice the Ten Commandments. That's not being under law. That's trying to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sum up the righteousness of Christ, will you? It's in the Ten Commandments. That's how he lived. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And that's what we are to do as well. So we need to know the Ten Commandments. Now I wonder, it would be interesting to find out, wouldn't it? How many of you will really do this? You know, it is shameful to neglect God's word. And shameful not to commit any of it to memory. We are too lazy today. We're far too busy with other things. But this is a responsibility for us. God has put his laws in our mind and in our heart. So if we want to love him and live a righteous life, and we need to be acquainted with the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Think on Jesus' words then as he sums up the Ten Commandments. And think on it often. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbour as you love yourself. We have to think on that. And then thirdly, we are to look for ways in which we can strengthen our love for God. Do you think like that? I'm assuming because you have even an ounce of grace in your heart that you will love God. That love can be sometimes so very weak in us mind that it's pitiful, but if you have any grace at all, you will love God. But now then, the point is to look for ways to strengthen that love for God. To look for ways and opportunities, not to be satisfied with your Christian life as it is, but to look for opportunities to grow in your love for God. Look for practical ways to show that you want to love God more. Now, we have a responsibility to do that. And then, of course, fourthly, look for opportunities to show a growing love for your neighbour. And your neighbour, of course, is anyone who comes across your path tomorrow or today, even if it's an enemy. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. So to make every effort to look for opportunities to show more love to your neighbour, to other people around and about, and to people in the church, of course. Now we are to work at this. We are to exercise ourselves for godliness, for righteousness. It won't happen on its own. And it won't happen overnight. But if you're going to get there at all, it has to be practiced. It has to be lived. It has to be done. We have to train ourselves for it. Now, of course, there may well be people, and I don't know, there could be somebody here who is saying to me, well, I don't know if I'm interested in learning the Ten Commandments, and I don't know if I'm interested in this whole business of righteousness that you're talking about. I don't know if I really want to go that far. Well, I would say to such a person, well, don't be surprised if at the end of your life you find that you are not a Christian after all. Because it is God who requires these things of us. This is what Scripture teaches us. And then, of course, we must realize this won't happen overnight, but we can progress towards it. So that Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see, there's work for us to do. We have to be working at our Christian life. We have to be exercising ourselves for righteousness, for godliness. It's a command of God. And we neglect it at our peril. Work out your own salvation. here are practical things then. Please take them all, think about them. Learn the Ten Commandments. Think of Jesus' summary of them. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look for ways to love God more. Practical ways. Look for ways to love your neighbor more. This is to do the word of God. And remember what scripture says, let us be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Doers. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But let's not forget the whole heart of all this and the glory of it is what? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the foundation for it all. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the wonderful words that we find here in this passage. And we pray now for grace to think on these things. Oh, give us the grace to take these things home with us, to mull them over, to put them into practice, to live, to please and to glorify you. Deliver us, we pray, from selfishness and from pride and from wasting our time. And give us grace to be doers of your word, that you may have glory in the church through Christ Jesus. And we pray again for anyone here who has not yet come to Jesus Christ, that you will speak to them those pleading words, be reconciled to God. Give them no rest, we pray, until they come to Christ and find life. For the praise of your glorious grace, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.